Now, to explain what we're going to do, or attempt to do, when I was preparing this series of five, I couldn't get out of my mind this old hymn, One Day When Heaven Was Filled With His Praises. And I thought, well, why not incorporate it to a certain extent? So the overall theme is that name of that old hymn, the words came from J. Wilbur Chapman, an evangelist who visited Adelaide, American, in 1910. But it's the words of the chorus which I've sought to bring. There are five aspects in the chorus, so I've looked at one for each of our studies. The studies are going to be on five men. Four of them lived in the same century. The other one, next week's, was different. They're all regarded as Puritans, which means that they were reformed in their theology and they were part of the Reformed or Puritan movement. This morning's is John Bunyan, of whom I'm sure you've heard. He lived from 1628 to 1688. One of the things that galvanised him in his life was his book, The Heavenly Footman, and he takes it from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Now, I know you all bring your Bibles along. Reading from today, from the English Standard Version, he, of course, would have used the King James. But Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize?" Well, that's true in our day as well as his day. Then he says, "So run that you may obtain it." In other words, don't be sidetracked, don't give up, don't look in other directions, don't go down a side alley. Run, keep it on. And that was Bunyan's purpose in his Christian life, to run with purpose, to keep on, to not let anything dissuade him in any way. Now, the other thing we need to note is that it's a mixture here of also of history, because you can't understand what these fellows were about unless you see them in their historical setting. And I used to say to the students when I was lecturing in college that we need to climb into Doctor Who's TARDIS and go back centuries and ask him to drop us off at the appropriate spot. So you can't look at these fellows with 21st century eyes. You've got to seek to go back and understand what it was like, even though we are in the 21st century and we say, well, how does that impinge on my life today? What happened in the 17th century? Well, there were monarchs in Britain leading up to this period. We've all heard of Henry VIII, who was followed by his son Edward VI. There was Mary, known as Bloody Mary. But it was Queen Elizabeth I who introduced what we call the Elizabethan era. She died in 1603 at the beginning of the century. She was followed by James VI of Scotland, who became James I of Scotland and England. He lived until 1625, but the significant thing is that during his reign in 1611, we've got the authorised version, or the King James version of the Bible, which a lot of us would have been brought up on when we were young. He was followed by Charles I, who didn't last very long, beheaded in 1649. Then came the Lord Protector, Oliver Cromwell, who was not the king. He was known as the Protector, 1653 to 58, a fairly wild time, a lot of wars going on. Followed by Charles II, 1660 to 1685, James II, 1685 to 88. So you can see that none of them reigned for a long time. But there are a lot of ups and downs politically and in every other way during the century. He was deposed and was the last Roman Catholic monarch. And there was legislation passed in the Parliament that no Roman Catholic would ever come to the throne of Great Britain. Now that still stands. That's still the law. His 15-year-old Protestant daughter, Mary, became Mary II. She married William of Orange. William was known in Northern Ireland and Scotland as King Billy, and they came across, invited to take the English throne, was installed in 1689, and there was the famous Battle of the Boyne, which is still celebrated in 1690. James was defeated, exiled to France, and protected by the Catholic Louis XIV. The end of this period came with Mary's death in 1694, and then William just into the next century in 1702. So you can see there were a tremendous lot of monarchs on the throne during that century, but it was still known as the Elizabethan period. I looked up to see what composers there were. You'll know these from classical music. Corelli, not in England but in Europe, born 1653. Pachelbel, heard of Pachelbel's Canon, 1653. Purcell, Henry Purcell, 1659. Vivaldi, 1678. Telemann, 1681, J.S. Bach, 1685, and Scarlatti, 1685. So I put those in because a lot of us listen to music or hear names and we think, where do they all fit? Well, this is just a very brief overview of the people that were around at that time. I'm not suggesting for a moment that they, the composers or that, had an influence on Bunyan, but that's the period in which he lived. The other thing to take notice of in point two is what we call the Great Ejection. After the restoration of Charles II, after they brought him back to the throne because he'd been in exile, on St. Bartholomew's Day, August the 24th, 1662, now the first St. Bartholomew's Day, as far as I could work out, was in 1572, and that was when the Roman Catholics attacked the French Huguenots in Paris and slaughtered them unmercifully. So that day was kept, and it was known then as Black Bartholomew. It happened in 1662 in consequence of the Act of Uniformity that was passed by Parliament in May that year, that more than 2,000 Puritan ministers, some say there was as many as 7,000, but at least it was more than 2,000. They were ejected or expelled from their churches, their residences. They lost their incomes because they would not conform to the use of the Book of Common Prayer, which was the uniform order for worship in the Church of England. They said, no, we're not going to be bound by that. And so they lost everything that they had. There are incredible stories about that, which I know you can read at your leisure, if you have any leisure. But it's an amazing situation in history of the way that those things worked out. What about Puritanism itself? Well, this again has to be very brief. Puritanism is a theological movement which is described as cleansing the church from popery, from empty ritual, from mere formality. It was tied to the Reformation, to the Scriptures, to Trinitarian theology, to a Reformed church service, to the rights of conscience of the worshippers, the conscience itself in general, and it was also political. So you can see that what we call Puritanism is not easy to describe at all. Some historians have said it's easier to say what it's not rather than what it is. But this was the movement that developed. Puritanism grew from the need for biblical preaching and reformed doctrine. In other words, it emanated particularly out of the Reformation. But the Reformation didn't discover things it went back to what was already there, to the scripture. It reformed what was there. It went back to Augustine. But beyond that, it went back to what are the scriptures saying, which must be our point today. We don't get locked into, you're a theologian of that persuasion. We go back to what is God saying to us through his word. They stress biblical piety, the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer, the restored biblical simplicity in the liturgy, vestments and church government. They honoured God above all and gave everyone his due with the word of God, his rule in worship. That's a very simple understanding of Puritanism. J.I. Packer has written, Puritanism was an evangelical holiness movement seeking to implement its vision of spiritual renewal, national and personal, in the state, the church, the home, in education, evangelism, and economics. It affected the whole of life. It wasn't locked into a Sunday type situation. In individual discipleship and devotion, and in pastoral care and competence. Now, that's quite a paragraph. Packer is still alive at the age of 100 plus. He has macular degeneration. He's still living in Canada. But he has made a tremendous contribution to theology and to the Puritan movement, and his books are just marvellous to get hold of and read. He did his PhD in Oxford on a man named Richard Baxter. Pointed out some of the points where he was wrong. But Baxter is also a Puritan, but we're not looking at him in this particular scene that we're going through. But it's this emphasis, if you can get hold of it, this seems to be a lot of words. But in our mind and in our worship, we go back to the scriptures. What is God saying to us in this? John Flavel was also one of the Puritans, scholars and theologians. He said, the scriptures teach us the best way of living, the noblest way of suffering, and the most comfortable way of dying. A lot of them didn't live very long in those days. Disease was rampant. Lifestyles were incredible compared to our 21st century. The most comfortable way of dying. I hope you and I can die comfortably, which means in the knowledge that Christ holds us in our death. But there were errors as well as unity in the Puritan movement. Puritan preaching addressed the mind, confronted the conscience, and wounded the heart. They believed that a mindless Christianity fostered a spineless Christianity. That still holds today. How much is our mind addressed when we worship on Sundays? We must go with the stick of divine truth and beat every bush behind which the sinner hides. Until, like Adam who hid, he stands before God in his nakedness. That's some sentence. The Puritans taught us that preparing to die is the first step in learning to live. I must ask you, as I ask myself, are you prepared to die? If you are not, as a Christian, if you are not prepared to die, you're not prepared to live. And that's why so many Christian people get the jitters when they're sick or when something changes in their family or things go wrong. Doesn't God continue to hold us in his everlasting arms? Yes, we do have nerves, we do have feelings. I'm not minimizing that for a moment. But I think it's important to know how to die. Otherwise, living has a big question mark. Well, looking at Bunyan, firstly, a lost sinner. J. John Bunyan was born in a place called Elstow, near Bedford, a place of 69 cottages in the village. I guess they all knew one another. His father had a metal worker's shop. He had very little education. He was rebellious, frequent cursing. He wrote, "It was my delight to be taken captive by the devil at his will, being filled with all unrighteousness, that from a child I had but few equals, both for cursing, swearing, lying, blaspheming the holy name of God." Bit of a wild kid. There were sporadic periods of convictions of sin which helped to restrain some rebellion. "You'll be a good boy, John, won't you?" Oh, that sort of caper. I'm sure that may have been said to many of us when we were little. Was to me, anyway. When he was 16, his mother and his sister died. His father remarried. Bunyan joined Cromwell's New Model Army for 2.5 years and continued his rebellious ways. Fighting in the Civil War, however, sobered him. One soldier asked to take his place in a siege and was shot dead. So Bunyan realised that should have been him. His military experience was later reflected in his book, The Holy War. Have you read that? Great, great book about the holy war of the mind, and he brought in many of aspects of his war time in the army. He became a tinker, which was a metal worker, mourned his joyless existence, and realised he was outside of Christ and lost. He wrote, "I cannot now express with what longings and breakings in my soul I cried to Christ to call me." He felt that he had the worst heart in all of England. Confessed to be jealous of animals because they did not have a soul to account for before God. In his early 20s and over a period of 2.5 years, he experienced alternating moods of spiritual ecstasy and black depression until he applied to himself the words, "Thy righteousness is in heaven." He did that while walking through a field. He wrote, "I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand, realized that Christ's righteousness was mine, his merits mine, his victory also mine. My righteousness was Jesus Christ himself." That's from 1 Corinthians 1:30. In his book Grace Abounding, he brought out that it didn't mean the end of doubt or of sin and all of that problem of living, the battles of life, was shown in the allegory Pilgrim's Progress. Now that is the one that Bunyan is best known for. It is still available, quite a cheap price at the bookshops. There are various publications. There's the old English publications, which is fascinating to read, makes us stretch our mind, it's good, and then there are more modern publications, and there are publications for children, but it's a marvellous allegory. He emphasises in Pilgrim's Progress the wicket gate. His character Christian had to go through the wicket gate because Christ is the only door to eternal life. You can't sidestep it. You can't become religious. You can't just join the church. You can't just do anything else that fits in. Even coming here of a Thursday morning won't get you to heaven. Listening to me, even worse, won't get you to heaven. Christ is the only way. In the Heavenly Footman, the wicket gate is vital, for none can enter heaven unless they enter by Christ, the door and the way. So the footman is reminded that it is not how fast he runs. He can never attain the prize if he is in the wrong road. But in the right road, you run hard. Now, we started off by mentioning 1 Corinthians 9:24. Know ye not, this is the old version, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. Now, in practice, Bunyan brought out the dangers of not following Paul's advice, not running hard and not being focused on Christ, because in Pilgrim's Progress we meet Bypath Meadow, the Slough of Despond, Hill Difficulty, Doubting Castle, and Giant Despair, the giant that lived there with his evil wife, and then Vanity Fair. Christian had to go through Vanity Fair. He couldn't sidestep it, but neither can we. And I put down Romans 7 because Romans 7 shows us the difficulties that we face as Christians. Being a Christian doesn't mean that everything works out great and we say hallelujah every day and all day. And we know that. We have battles, we have problems. But what does it mean? Well, the evil one has lost us to Christ, but he's not giving up on us. He continues to attack. So Bunyan comes to Vanity Fair and there are all the attractions, the allurements, so much so that one of his friends with him is killed in Vanity Fair, but he goes straight to heaven. But Christian doesn't. He has to go through the difficulties of life, and that's the purpose that you and I face, that every day we know that Christ has hold of us. We need to reaffirm to ourselves that we are in his care. And nothing can happen to us without his permission. Now, Job is the one I often come back to when talking to people about this. Job lost everything he had except a nagging wife. In chapter 2, she says to him, "Why don't you curse God and die?" That's a good thing for a wife to say to a husband. But he lost all his children, all his cattle, all his flocks. But he had never read, at that stage, chapter 1 of his book. And chapter 1 is where the devil comes to God and says, "I want to do Job over, but I need your permission." And God says, "Yeah, you can work him through. You can go through that, but you're not to kill him." And so the evil one had that permission. Well, isn't it true that the scriptures apply to every part of our life? So who knows how often the evil one gets permission from God to work us over? You've been going through a rough time. It might be health, it might be financial, it might be members of your family which go off track and you think, "Oh, why doesn't God do something?" He is doing something, but it's in his time. And I can say the same thing. Why have I had so many difficulties which I'm not going to talk about this morning? Well, that's part of life. No one goes through unscathed, but it directs us not to the problem but to the one who is sovereign. And this is also the Puritan theology. We don't look at the situation and say, "Oh, it's dreadful, get me out of this." We look at God who is sovereign and thank him that in the midst of whatever we go through, he holds us, he sustains us, his love never fails us, he is always with us. Christ is King and Lord. And my students used to say at times, "You can't listen to him in a lecture period without him preaching a sermon." Well, there you are. And they would count them up. Because this is what it is. History is not something that's stuck up there on the wall in a pile of books. It must relate to the theology of the word. Otherwise, I'm not interested. There's so much history around, so many stories around, so many books around. But it is Christ that we come back to. Well, now, our next, to finish that little section, that is that this whole area was written during his 12 years in Bedford Jail. And we'll look at that again. Our fifth point is that he's now a Puritan sinner. Never stopped being a sinner. In 1648, he married an unnamed, God-fearing woman who owned two books. One was The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven, and the other was The Practice of Piety. They're still available. He was convicted of his sin. He went to the parish church and stopped swearing. But he was impressed by women there with a joyous conversation about new birth and Christ. He decided to listen in to what they were saying. They weren't talking about the latest prices in the supermarket or how bad their husbands were. They were talking about Christ, and it got through to him. In 1651, some women introduced him to John Gifford, their Bedford pastor. So he went and heard a sermon. Oh, it was on Solomon chapter 4 verse 1. These words from the King James: "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead." Well, is that the gospel? A bit hard for us to understand. But that got through to him. God spoke to him. God uses amazing things to get through to us. He also came across Luther's commentary on Galatians, which is a gold mine, and I don't have a copy of that. If anyone's got two, I'm interested, in which he found his own experience. He became primarily a preacher and a pastor. He had no education, but this is what he becomes. He moved to Bedford with his wife and four children, who were under six, in 1654. Joined Gifford's Baptist Church, became a deacon, and his testimony was the talk of the town. He began preaching and writing books because he wanted to help the poor folk in his church. He was certainly not an academic. Little education and conscious of his limitations, but he was big-hearted, loving, had a concern for souls, disliked controversy. But when he was provoked, he became almost violent, and then he was ashamed of his language and abuse. So he had his struggles, didn't he, as a believer. His wife died, and he soon married a godly woman named Elizabeth, who pleaded often for his release from jail. He'd been arrested in 1660 on a charge of preaching without the official rights from the king. Now, if you go back to where we started, that was when the great ejection occurred and all these Puritan pastors were turfed out. Well, he was one of them. He was told he would be freed if he stopped preaching. He said, "If I'm freed today, I'll preach tomorrow." So obviously, he's not going to be freed. He was in prison from 1660 to 1672. There was no formal charge, no precise legal formal charge, no legal sentence. He was just turfed in there. He wrote to obtain some income, and he made shoelaces. Some of the jailers did allow him to leave for a time and preach, but then he had to come back. So they trusted him. It was a bit of an in and out. He wasn't in 12 years in total. It was in and out a bit. He only had the Bible and Fox's Book of Martyrs. Have you got a copy of that? Oh boy, don't read it just before you go to sleep. But that used to be in everyone's bookshelf, and it's great to read. It's still available. The Bedford Church appointed him pastor in January 1672, but he wasn't released until the May. He was the first to suffer under King Charles II, and he was the last prisoner released. He was arrested again and freed in 1677 through an appeal to the Bishop of Lincoln by John Owen. Now, John Owen, we're going to meet on our last gathering. He was regarded as the top theologian of the Puritan period and the top theologian still today. An interesting man. He published the book Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ in 1678. It went through six editions. The book expounded John 6:37, a free offer of grace to sinners to fly to Jesus Christ and be saved. The words of John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." That is a very Puritan text that they frequently used. And without me preaching again in a sermon, it is sufficient to say it is all that the Father gives to Christ. The Father gives people to Christ. He chooses them. He elects them. And they shall come to him. It is not their decision. It is Christ who works in the life. And those that come to Christ will never be lost, will never be cast out. They might have ups and downs and slippery patches, as we all do, but they will never be lost, because Christ holds them in his hand and Christ is held in the Father's hand. He wrote 10 more books in the last 3 years of his life. Died suddenly from a fever in 1688. On his deathbed, he told his friends that his greatest desire was to be with Christ. He raised his hands to heaven and cried, "Take me, for I come to thee." He was buried in Bunhill Fields, which is still gazetted as a funeral area from the Puritans. It's not used for burials today, but it is there apparently. I haven't been to it. Quite close to John Owen and another Puritan, Thomas Goodwin. So how can I sum up from a music point of view? Well, the first line of that hymn in the chorus says, "Living he loved me, and dying he saved me." So let's thank him. Oh, our dear Father, we thank you that you are our Father, that you are the sovereign Lord, that you are the one who chose us in Christ before the foundation, the creation of the world. That is amazing. It never ceases to stagger us that you knew us by name before there was ever a creation, ever an Adam and Eve. And in choosing us, you have kept us. And it is not our decision to follow you. It is you who takes hold of us and enables us to follow you. In our ups and downs, Father, that we all face, in our families, our difficulties, and sometimes we despair because of what happens in our life, help us to realize that you are the one who continues to guide and direct us by your Spirit. Enable us to run the race hard, to look to you, not to be sidetracked, despite what we face. We commend one another to you for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.